I don't know if you've ever been waiting and you hear these words, your call is important to us, please hold, hold, hold. And those simple words can sometimes irritate us a lot, please hold, because most of us don't like waiting. But there's another sort of waiting that goes deep into the heart. Waiting for a right person to come into our lives, waiting for employment doors to open, waiting for direction if you've got a big decision to make, waiting for God to heal, waiting for test results, waiting for God to meet a particular need. Acts 1 gives us a picture of what God's people do when they're called to wait upon God. The Lord Jesus Christ had told his disciples to remain in Jerusalem and to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. Now we know that they waited 10 days. But when they were first told to wait, they didn't know how long they would have to wait. They were on hold, as it were. The next step was uncertain. And yet their waiting was not passive. They were waiting, but it wasn't just putting their feet up, waiting, doing nothing. It became the birthplace of prayerful dependence, calling on God. So Luke tells us the disciples returned to Jerusalem, gathered in the upper room, probably the same room where they shared the Last Supper. It was a large room, certainly, verse 15 tells us, about 120 people were gathered there. And they all continued with one accord in prayer, we read in verse 14. Now we're not told every word that they prayed, but they were persistent, they were united, they didn't drift, they didn't give up, they didn't complain. They waited upon God, they called upon God, they prayed. And the Bible is full of people who waited upon God and prayed like that. Abraham waiting for the promised child. Moses in the wilderness. Joseph in prison. David fleeing from Saul. Job wrestling with suffering. Habakkuk seeking God when he didn't understand what was happening. The exiles longing for home, waiting. But they prayed as they waited. And we are called tonight in the verses we're looking at in Acts chapter 1 to wait on God, but to pray as we wait. The Lord has the wisdom we need. He has the strength we lack. He has the comfort our hearts need. So to refuse to wait and call upon God is like refusing medical help when you need that medical help. And they prayed together. Often when we're waiting, say in a hospital waiting room, someone with us, the presence of a friend, someone who will walk beside us is a great help. Well, there's an uncommon strength for the people of God in waiting together upon God, praying together. When God's people gather with one heart and with one mind, we are reminded we don't wait on God alone. We come to God together, united with one purpose, with one accord, which is why this opening chapter in Acts is significant then. The Gospels tell us of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Acts tells us that ministry of Jesus carried on, it was ongoing, through Spirit-empowered people who waited upon God. Luke reminds us of a great transition which is underway. Among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So the opening chapter of Acts tells us the work of Jesus did not end when he'd laid down his life on the cross and risen from the dead. He's ascended to heaven, but his mission will carry on through Spirit-empowered disciples who will spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's the resurrection of Jesus which declared his deity. It announced that Jesus is king, that he reigns over death and the grave. And the ascension then, 40 days later, was the Father's confirmation of Jesus' exalted status. He ascended to the right hand of God. And that was a preparation for what Acts describes on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit poured out. Jesus instructed his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, verse 4. So you see why Pentecost is so important, so significant. It marks a great transition, a great movement from the old to the new covenant. We live now in the age between the two comings of Jesus Christ. We live in the age between his first coming. We celebrate his first coming into the world at Christmas time. But we wait his second coming, when he will return in power and glory as the judge of all. And at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out then, the last days began. We are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come, says the Apostle Paul. So what did the disciples do as they waited? They'd seen Jesus ascend into glory from the Mount of Olives. While they waited, they returned to the room in Jerusalem where they prayed. So the first thing we see here tonight is the church at prayer. It's surely significant that the first picture we receive of the church after Christ's ascension to glory is a praying church. Between the two comings of Jesus, between his first and second coming, the church is marked by prayer. And in the next chapter, chapter 2, Luke summarizes the distinctive marks of the church after Pentecost. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. So prayer was not an optional extra. It was at the very heart and center of the life of the church, which makes us ask the question then, why does the church today so often seem to not sense that need to come together to pray? Or the things that mark the church in the 21st century, the weekly prayer meeting is not a significant factor in the life of the church these days. Over 100 years ago, in a book, Only a Prayer Meeting, Spurgeon back then talks of the decline in the church prayer meeting. Brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians, he wrote. Well, if it was true then, it is certainly even more true now. We think individually, we don't think so much corporately. We are too quick to live by the slogan, you in your small corner, I in mine. Luke says they come together, they wait, they prayed with one accord, and that reoccurs again and again through the book of Acts. Chapter 2, verse 46, chapter 4, verse 24, chapter 5, verse 12, chapter 15, verse 25, the church at prayer. And Paul captures the same idea in Romans 15. God grants his people to be like-minded so that with one mind and with one mouth, he says, they may glorify the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So not just together in one room. The early church prayed with that inward unity as well as outward harmony. A Welsh preacher, John Elias, once put it like this. He said, union is the strength and glory of the church. There is union in hell against us. May we stand with a better union, union in Christ. So the unity of prayer is very striking in Acts 1, particularly when we consider who were present. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. And then we are added to that number Mary, the mother of Jesus, other women, Jesus' brothers. What a group were together. Fishermen, a tax collector, a former zealot, relatives and followers. A remarkable group of men and women, united not by background, united not by temperament, united not by social position, but united by Christ, in Christ. As we think of those groups, the groups of people who gather together teach us something. The 11 remaining apostles gather together. The Lord Jesus chose 12 apostles, but Judas defected, betrayed him to the Jewish rulers. We have the 11 listed here. Peter, followed by the brothers John and James. John would later write 5 books of the New Testament, be exiled to Patmos. James would be put to death by Herod Agrippa. Matthew the tax collector, Simon the zealot, another Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but Judas the son of James. You'd think the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth, such unlikely men to carry out that task. They were not impressive. It was the power of the risen Jesus Christ working in and through them. These are not the men the world would have chosen as movers and shakers. But their power rests on the power of God. They turned the world upside down, we are told. God doing extraordinary things through ordinary people. But not just the apostles, Mary and the other women. Women constituted a large part of Jesus' following from the beginning. He proclaimed a liberating message that raised women from despair and shame to freedom and fulfillment. In the Gospels, we are told that the Lord Jesus traveled throughout his ministry. Women who trusted him and whose lives were changed by him followed him from place to place. They supported him. And no doubt many of those women were in that upper room. Acts 1 verse 14 contains the final mention of Mary in the New Testament. Mary had become a follower of her son, the Lord Jesus Christ. She joined the other disciples in worshipping Jesus and praying to him. We should notice that in the New Testament, there's no evidence that anyone ever prayed to Mary. She was praying to Jesus Christ. She gathered together with the other disciples. And then the brothers of Jesus were there. What a surprise that is. That Jesus, the plain reading of the Bible, is that he had younger brothers and sisters who grew up with him in the home of Joseph and Mary. But in his lifetime, his family didn't know what to make of him. Mark 3 tells us that one time they thought he was mentally unbalanced. But by now, in Acts 1, there are brothers who are clearly believers. They've come to personal faith in Jesus Christ after his resurrection from the dead. So the apostles are there, Mary and these women are there, Jesus' family are there. That reminds us that those who are unbelievers today may come to faith in Jesus Christ tomorrow. We don't give up on people as we pray for them. This varied group reminds us Jesus calls all sorts of people into the kingdom of God. Nothing displays unity more clearly than praying together. Try praying together with someone after quarreling with them. It's very difficult to pray with someone unless you first deal with that quarrel has to be healed first. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. It was a prayer meeting then. Everyone in the community of God's people was encouraged to pray. So you have this first picture of the church here in Acts 1. It's devotional, before programs, before strategies, before structures. There's prayer. The church is birthed in prayer. The church is born, waiting upon God. So the church at prayer. Secondly, praying with urgency. They continued with one accord in prayer. They persevered. They kept at it. They didn't give up. They kept going. Now again, that's a theme of the New Testament. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17 tells us. It's the same word as Luke uses here. Paul urges us to continue steadfastly. Eusebius says that one of those present in the upper room spent so much time on his knees praying that his knees became as hard as a camel's skin. The Lord Jesus told a story about persistent prayer where a man knocks on a friend's door at midnight. And it's his persistence that gains entry. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. This importunity, this persistence, not giving up. James tells us plainly, you do not have because you do not ask. Do we stop asking too quickly? The child looks up at the parent and asks, "You promised. You promised. You promised." And we come to God and we plead and we pray the promises of God. So persistence in prayer is not unbelief. It's an expression of faith. Because we trust our Father's word, because we believe his promises, we come back to him, we keep asking, we keep seeking, we keep knocking. Fervent prayer is the soul contention then, the soul wrestling with God. It's, one of the church fathers says, it's the sweat and blood of the soul. He who would gain victory over God in prayer must strain the heart. He must be like someone who is not put off by frowns or silence. Must be like the importunate widow, pressing God to put him into a holy blush. That God must answer because of the importunity of prayer. So when a Christian grasps the sovereignty of God, when we see God in perfect control, God working out his purposes according to his plan, there is the temptation to say, well, if God is sovereign, why pray? But Acts 1 says that's a serious misunderstanding. God ordains the end, but he also ordains the means. And prayer is one of the means that God has appointed. So nowhere does the devil work more arduously than to stop Christians praying. 1,000 excuses not to pray. The spirit of the meeting is wrong. I don't feel like praying. I'm shy. I don't have the right opportunity. When we go to God by prayer, Sibbes wisely observed, the devil knows we go to fetch strength against him. And therefore the devil opposes all he can. Spurgeon commented on one of the problems of excessive length in praying. He says, a good cure is to admonish Christians to study brevity. Jog his elbow. Jog her elbow, he says. The church at prayer. Don't give up. Pray without ceasing. The church at prayer. Praying with a persistence. Don't give up. Thirdly, praying with purpose. They prayed with purpose. This is not stubborn insistence, trying as it were to impose your will on God's will. If we just say it often enough and repeat it often enough, God will change his mind. True prayer rests on God's word, God's promises, God's will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It seeks God's glory. The occasion that drew the disciples together was specific. The death of Jesus Christ is laying down his life on the cross for our sins. Luke tells us that then God had to guide them through prayer to wait for this promise from the Father that they may know empowering from heaven. And they also had to make the selection of an apostle to replace Judas who had betrayed Jesus. But casting lots without prayer would have been a godless method. It's one of the great tests a church faces, choosing of church leaders. So here two men were put forward, Joseph and Matthias. Matthias was chosen. Grace was needed, but the church prayed. We need to pray about that matter. Grace was needed. The church should not fracture at this point. If you want to read books on prayer, E.M. Bounds has written many great books on prayer. And he says, the life, power, and glory of the church is prayer. Without prayer, the church is lifeless. Without prayer, the church is powerless. He goes on to say, I have never known a contentious group to receive the Holy Spirit. I've not seen a church in which division and disunity prevail, receive the blessing of the Holy Spirit. If we want power from the Holy Spirit, we need to ask, is there anyone needing to be forgiven? Is there any restitution to be made? Is there healing to be performed? Here's the bargain price for what can happen through Pentecostal power, he says. The church together praying with a common purpose. I wonder if we value the unity of the body of Christ sufficiently. We should be thankful to God, grateful to God, But when the church is united, it is then we can come together to seek God together with unity, with one accord, one place. That's one of the great gifts of God that he gives to the church. And if the church has that unity to pray together, it is a blessed in every way. So let's be grateful for every evidence of the Holy Spirit's unity. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Paul writes about in Ephesians 4, verse 3. In the history of the Christian church, we could say every great revival has been preceded by serious united prayer. Evan Roberts was greatly used by God in the 1904 revival in Wales. He was working down in the coal mines. He would come straight from work. His clothes would be covered with coal dust from the mine. But one of the deacons in the church had said to him, "Evan, never miss the prayer meeting. If you miss the prayer meeting, you might be like Thomas who missed the blessing." And that spirit of prayer was carried through as people gathered with him to call on God to revive his work in the midst of the years. It's a sovereign work of God, revival. It can't be manufactured by human efforts. But as we noted so often, when God means to do a great work, he often begins by stirring up his people to pray. We sang about it in Charles Wesley's hymn. That tune, Rede Groes, Under the Cross, is a difficult tune, but it's a great hymn where God talks of God stirring us up to pray. Now, those prayers don't create revival, but God often stirs his people to pray to receive what God is then pleased to give. So if we're praying for renewal, for revival, for blessing, we must pray for it. We cry out to God. We ask God to send it. But we do what the early disciples did. We wait patiently for God to answer. And that waiting time is not wasted time. Praying together brings unity, it brings unity, it brings urgency, it brings purpose. If a thirsty person wants water, he must come, the Puritans say, to the fountain of water with the cup the right side up. If the church wants God's blessing, it must come to God with the cup the right side up. We call on God to send the blessing. So we must pray together in a united way on a regular basis. Part of a prayer meeting where prayer is real and regular. Some Christians find it very helpful to have a prayer partner, someone who prays with you, prays for you, someone you are praying for. So let's learn from Acts chapter 1. Every Christian learn the importance of praying together in the life of the church. And then every Christian, sometimes a husband and wife do this together. Someone who they pray for personally and faithfully, not just as a duty to be performed, but as part of the life of the people of God. A prayer partner in the life of the church. So we must be a church, not only that talks about prayer. Not just a church that admires prayer. Or a church that says we believe in prayer. But we must be a church that actually prays and prays together. Praying together with unity and urgency and purpose. Coming to God with open hearts. Coming with the cup the right way up. See, if we come with pride, cup the wrong way up, God will not bless. But when we come the right way up, dependence, urgency, earnestness, persistence, pleading the promises. Lord, you promised. Coming with the cup the right way up. We ask him to fill by the Holy Spirit. Pour out the Spirit upon us. Deepen our dependence. Unite our hearts. And then we find the church as they plead the promise of the Father. This is why Jesus, the ascended King, returned to glory. That he might pour out the Holy Spirit. As Jesus had said, it's better for you that I go away. Because if I do not go away, the Spirit will not come. So now they come to God with the cup the right way up. They plead the promise. Lord, you promised. And they wait on God, but that waiting was not wasted as they prayed together. So let us now come to God. Let we pray together too. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you tonight and we pray that you'll make us a church, not only that talks about prayer or says that we believe in prayer, that you will make us a praying people. Instruct us, teach us, lead us, that we may become more deeply committed to this united, purposeful prayer, praying together, gathered together in one place with one accord, calling upon God together, coming with that cup the right way up, that God may yet pour out his Holy Spirit in blessing upon us. And we come conscious of our dependence upon Jesus Christ, the Saviour who ascended to glory and sent the Spirit, is the Saviour who had died for our sins, the Saviour who had risen from the dead, the Saviour who ascended up into glory, and the doors of heaven were lifted up, that the King of glory should enter in, the Lord mighty in battle, the victorious King, Jesus the Lord. We praise you for the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ, in his ascended glory, pours out his Spirit upon the church. And, O Lord, we cry out to you that you may yet, in our day, rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains may flow at your presence. So hear us from heaven, and teach us your word in truth, that we may become more consciously and more evidently a church that prays together. And we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together number 404, When in His Might the Lord. It's based on one of the Psalms, this hymn that reminds us of God's power and His might arose to set us free, and Zion was restored from her captivity. In transports then of joy and mirth, we praise the Lord of all the earth. Verse 4 says, although with bitter tears the sower bears his seed, when harvest time appears, he shall be glad indeed. For they that in their sowing weep shall yet in joy and gladness reap. Refresh us, Lord, with your reviving love. It's a great hymn, 404. Lord, we praise you for Jesus, the ascended King, the one who sends forth the Holy Spirit. And we cry out, Lord, that we may yet know days of copious showers of blessing. We thank you for the promise that they that wait upon the Lord and reap shall come, as we sow in tears, shall reap in joy. And so we come through Jesus Christ the Saviour. Hear us for his sake, bring glory to his name, extend his great and wonderful kingdom of grace, and have mercy upon us as we wait upon you now. In Jesus' name, amen.